Morning, everyone. Another Parsha Shir. This week's Parsha is Parsha Shlach. Just to begin with a little bit of an overview. So we have the famous story of the Meraglim, the spies to Eretz Yisrael, and them coming back and giving a negative report, and then Hashem decrees that they should remain in the desert for 40 years. Part of that story, by the way, is the Mapilim, not so well known, but it's the story of when people regretted what they had done, that they complained about the land, and then the next day they tried to go up to the land of Eretz Yisrael, and they were attacked, and it worked out very bad, because Hashem didn't want, which in itself is an interesting lesson. Even something that's a big mitzvah, like them going into Eretz Yisrael, when Hashem doesn't want, then it's not a mitzvah. It becomes negative. Then after that in the parasha, we have some key mitzvahs, which some of them are connected to Israel because it was part of the notification from Hashem that although they had sinned and although it had been decreed that they should have to remain in the desert for 40 years, but Hashem promised them that they will make it to Israel, and therefore there was a bunch of mitzvahs that were specifically connected to Israel. One of them being the nesachim, the pouring of wine on the Mizbeach when they bring a korban, they bring sacrifices, there's pouring of wine. There's also the mitzvah of taking challah, separating challah, which actually is relevant to the whole world, but specific in Israel. Certain laws to do with sacrifices, karbonis, that's brought if there was inadvertent idol worship. And then towards the end of the parasha, we have the story of the Mekoshesh, the story of the person who broke the first Shabbos that they were given to keep. And then the parasha ends off with tzitzis, the laws of tzitzis, including the laws of remembering that we have gone out of Egypt, which is all in the third paragraph of Shema, essentially. Those two last things are very critical because the mitzvah of tzitzis is actually a foundational mitzvah in a way, because we know that tzitzis, well, actually, just if I can just focus on that for 1 minute. Number one, tzitzis, we know, is there to remind us of all the mitzvahs, because the Torah says, "Re'isem oisai uzachartem." You will see the mitzvahs and... Oh. 1 second, let me just move everyone here. Give me 1 second. There we go. The mitzvah of tzitzis is a mitzvah which was given to remind us of all the mitzvahs, and the way it's done is that the word tzitzis actually has the numerical value of 600, and then on each corner there are 5 knots and 8 strings, which makes up 613. That's one concept. Another concept in tzitzis, we are taught that in tzitzis you have the garment and you have the strings. And in Kabbalah, we learn that that reminds us of both the Torah and mitzvahs. So the Torah is wisdom. We know that in tzitzis, you have 8 strings on each corner, making a total of 32. 32 is a special number because Kabbalistically, we have what's called the Lamed Beis Nesivus Chochmah, the 32 paths of wisdom. And also, when you think about something, you separate it into components, you understand it, you break it down. That's like the strings of the tzitzis that are separate from each other. So that's the tzitzis itself. And the garment is like the mitzvahs, because garments, you know, mitzvahs are all-encompassing. We do mitzvahs not internalized like learning, but it's more on top of us. The tefillin, the tzitzis, the sukkah, living in Israel, all these different things are mitzvahs which surround us. So that's like a garment. And therefore, the tzitzis reminds us of Torah and mitzvahs. Okay. Now, today what I want to do is I want to focus on the first story, which we've done a number of times. And so much has already been said on the first story of the spies, the Meraglim. But today I want to just give a couple of different interesting perspectives, which maybe we haven't done before. First of all, just to mention, of course, that the story of the spies comes right next to the story in last week's parasha of Miriam and Aaron speaking Lashon Hara, on their level at least, on Moshe Rabbeinu, and Miriam was punished with leprosy and the entire Jewish nation had to wait for her for 7 days. So the reason that the story of Meraglim comes right after that story is, like Rashi says, that these Meraglim, these people, these spies, they saw what happened to Miriam, they saw what evil speech can bring, and nevertheless they didn't take a lesson, and they came back and spoke very negatively and disparagingly about the land of Israel, and therefore, just to teach us that power, that sometimes you have to see something, not just observe, but you have to actually learn a lesson from it, which they didn't do. Okay. Now, I want to begin by sharing with you a short vart from the Mo'er V'Shomesh. The Mo'er V'Shomesh is one of the great Hasidic Rebbes. I'm not sure exactly who he was, I've forgotten. but a famous commentary on Chumash. And he shares a vort on the story of the Meraglim, which is an interesting vort. And what it does, and this is what I want to share with you, it answers in one go a couple of famous questions that are on the story of the spies, which are obvious questions. Now, in order to understand this, I'm going to just learn with you a little bit the actual psukim. Here we are. Okay. Let's have a look at the whole story of the Meraglim. So look at number one over here. Vaydaber Hashem al Moshe leimer, Hashem spoke to Moshe Rabbeinu saying, Shlach lecha anoshim, send for yourself people. V'yasurus Eretz Kanan, they will explore, they will tour the land of Israel. Asher ani noisein livnei Yisrael, which I am going to give to the Jewish people. Ish echad, one person in Matei Avos, one person per tribe. Tishlocha, you shall send the kol nasi b'hem, the leaders of each tribe. Next pasuk says, Vayishlach oisam Moshe, Moshe b'nei sent them, and so on and so forth. And then it gives all the names, as Ve'eilu Shmoisam, these are the names, Matei Reuven, Shamua ben Zakur, Matei Shimon, and so on and so forth. That's number one. Now have a look at number two. It says, Eila Shmoisa Anoshim, these are the names of the people, after listing all the names. It says, these are the names of the people, Asher Shalach Moshe Losur Esa'ores, that Moshe Rabbeinu sent to explore the land. And then we have the famous pasuk, Vayikra Moshe Lohoshea Binun Yehoshua. Moshe Rabbeinu called, he changed the name of his disciple Hoshea to Yehoshua. Okay. Then the spies go to the land of Israel, they spend time there, and then they come back. When they come back, we have a very interesting pasuk. It says the following. Vayelchu vayovoyu. They went and they came. Al Moshe v'Aaron to Moshe v'Aaron al Ladas b'nei Yisrael al Midbar Paran. Kadesha vayisivu oisom dovar. It's called the Eidov vayarum es pri'aretz. Then they came back with a report. They showed him the fruit of the land and everything unraveled from there. But the interesting expression in this pasuk is vayelchu vayovoyu. They went and they came. Why do we need to know they went? We read they're in Israel and now they're going back. All needed to say was vayovoyu, they came back to Moshe. So Rashi tells us vayelchu vayovoyu. They went and they came. Rashi says, what does that mean? That the way they came back from the land of Israel, that's the way they originally went. Because they were wicked all along and they had the scheme of preventing the Jewish people from going into Israel. They had that tendency already to speak negatively. So actually the fact that they came back all distorted, the fact they came back all problematic, is because that's the way they went. And that's why the pasuk says, Vayelchu vayovoyu. Right? If you want to highlight it. Vayelchu vayovoyu. They went and they came. They went the way they came. They came the way they went. Which creates all sorts of problems. First of all, if we go back at the very beginning, this phrase over here, Shlach lecha anoshim, right? Hashem says, send for yourself anoshim. Rashi says, the word anoshim, people, normally means people, men of stature. Good people, tzaddikim. And in fact, Rashi says this very, very clearly later on. It says over here, Vayishlach oisa Moshe, Moshe Rabbeinu sent them, kulam anoshim, they were all men of stature. Rashi says, "Ba'oisa sha'ok sheirim oisa." That when they left to go into Israel, when they left to go on their mission, they were kosher, right? They were kosher when they went, which creates a whole contradiction. We say Moshe Rabbeinu was supposed to send tzaddikim. We say when they went, they were tzaddikim. They were kosher when they went. They only messed up later. Yet, over here in this last one, Vayelchu vayovoyu. They went and they came. Rashi says, no, they went and they came the same way. Just as they arrived back wicked, they went problematic as well. So which one was it? Did they go tzaddikim? Or when they went, were they already problematic? And if they were problematic when they went, how could Moshe Rabbeinu send them? Moshe Rabbeinu couldn't tell that they were problematic. Moshe Rabbeinu couldn't tell that there was something wrong with them. And why would Hashem set them up like this? Why did the whole thing happen? So which was it? Were they righteous when they left, or were they not? And if they were not, why were they sent to begin with? One question. Another question, Moshe Rabbeinu changes the name of Yehoshua. The obvious question is, that's unfair. Why did he change the name of Yehoshua? Because Rashi says, Yehoshua's name was Hoshea. So he changed it to Yehoshua, putting a Yud in front of the name of Hoshea, which means now that the beginning letters of Yehoshua's name is God's name, Yud and He, because Moshe Rabbeinu davened for him and he said, Ka Yoshiacho Matzas Meraglim, shall God should Yud and He, and then Hoshea to mean save, God should protect you, God should save you from the evil scheme of the Meraglim. So Moshe Rabbeinu is going to daven for Yehoshua to protect him from the evil scheme of the Meraglim. Surely he should daven for everyone. Why only Yehoshua? Last question is like this. And I forgot to actually put this up on the screen, but let me try and explain it. Use this pasuk. We'll see that when the pasuk goes through all the tribes, it says, V'eilesh Moisom, these are the names, right? Lemate Reuven, for the tribe of Reuven, Shamua ben Zakur. Lemate ben Shimon, for the tribe of Shimon, etc. Now, the tribe of Levi weren't represented here. Instead, there were still 12 tribes, because we know the tribe of Yosef, right? Yosef Hatzadik, which is Yaakov's son, was split into two tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh. Okay. So we find a difference the way it appears here in the Chumash. When we introduce Ephraim, it just says, Lemate Ephraim Hoshea bin Nun, that the one to go for the tribe of Ephraim was Hoshea bin Nun. It doesn't mention Yosef because it was a new tribe. However, when it comes to Manasseh, and I've forgotten the name of the spy there, it introduces it. It doesn't say Lemate Manasseh. It says Livnei Yosef, for the sons of Yosef, Lemate Manasseh, for the tribe of Manasseh, and the name of the spy. So it does make mention of Yosef, so which is inconsistent. If by Ephraim and Manasseh we also need to mention Yosef, it should be by both, Ephraim and Manasseh. If we don't need to mention him, it should be by neither. So why by Ephraim it doesn't mention Yosef, but when it comes to Manasseh, it does mention Yosef? I hope all those questions are clear. So very quickly, just to summarize. First of all, it says Anoshim, when they left, they were men of stature. They were tzaddikim, which seems to contradict what it says later, that by Yelchu, by Yavoyu, they went and they came, that they went and they came, they were both times they were wicked, so it contradicts each other. And if they're wicked, why were they sent? Secondly, why did Moshe Rabbeinu only daven for Yehoshua? And thirdly, why the inconsistency between the two sons of Yosef, Ephraim and Manasseh? When he introduces the tribe of Manasseh and who the spy was, it says Yosef and Manasseh. When it introduces Ephraim, it doesn't say Yosef. Okay. So the Mori V'Shomesh says a very beautiful thing. It says like this. He says, sometimes you have people who are righteous, but because they are righteous, they also have a bigger Yetzirah, they also have a bigger, strong inclination to do bad. So the truth is that both these things are true. When the Meraglim left, they were Anoshim, they were Tzaddikim, they were good people, but they also had a tendency to be very spiritually challenged. In fact, the Gemara goes through the Gemara in Sota goes through the names of each one of the Meraglim and shows how the names represent something evil. Right? Like one of the names was called Sasur. Sasur means he contradicted, like from Stira, he contradicted Hashem's words. So the Meraglim had a side to them that were very problematic. Now, if that's the case, why does it say when they left, they were Anoshim, they were men of stature? The Mori V'Shomesh explains that sometimes when that happens, what happened with the Meraglim was that in each of them was given a neshama of a greater tzaddik to help them, to inspire them, to hopefully assist them to choose the right path. Now, where does this idea come from? It comes from an amazing pasuk. All the way back in Parshas Miketz in Bereshis. Let's take you back to the story of the brothers of Yosef. The brothers of Yosef sell Yosef into Mitzrayim. He ends up working for Potiphar. He becomes the viceroy of Egypt. He predicts there's going to be 7 years of famine, of plentiful 7 years of famine. When the 7 years of famine begin, suddenly the famine spreads even to Israel. Yaakov Avinu says, you've got to go down to Yosef. You've got to go down to Mitzrayim. I heard there's produce there. Go down and buy produce. They come and they present themselves in front of Yosef. And Yosef remembers them. And he starts to give them a tough time. But what does the Pasuk say? Listen to what the Pasuk says. By Yiskar Yosef es Achalomes. Yosef remembers the dreams. Asher Cholam Lahem, which he dreamt about them. And then he decides to help them atone for their sins. Vayomer Aleim, and he said to them, Meraglim Atem, you are spies. Lirois es Ervat Zoharas Basem, you have come to see the details of this land. So first of all, the language that Yosef uses is amazing. Meraglim Atem, you are meraglim. Same word, exactly the same word we use to describe the spies in this week's parasha. We call this the parasha of the meraglim. That was exactly the language that Yosef used. So the Moreh V'Shamash says, even if Yosef was doing it just to challenge them, but how could a tzaddik say something which ultimately isn't true? He knew it wasn't true. How could he say it as a statement, meraglim atem, you are meraglim, when in essence it's not true? Tzaddikim are extremely careful with their language. They would never utter a untruth, even if it's for a purpose like this. Says the Moreh V'Shamash, it wasn't an untruth. There was something deeper going on here. Yosef remembers, he looks at them and he remembers them and he says to them, meraglim atem, in the future there's going to be spies that are going to go into Israel. These spies are going to be very vulnerable and have the tendency to fall into a trap of messing the whole mission up and coming back to Moshe Rabbeinu with a terrible report. So what needs to happen is each tribe is going to be represented by a leader, and he turns to his brothers and he says, each one of you, your soul will have to join in with their soul to assist them, to inspire them, to spiritually uplift them so that they make the right choices. And therefore he says, the meraglim atem, you need to join with the meraglim. He's talking about the meraglim in this week's parasha. You need to join with the meraglim. So yes, Reuven, then the neshama of Reuven connected to the spy of Reuven. Shimon connected to the spy of Shimon. And so on and so forth. So when the spies leave, when Hashem says to Moshe Rabbeinu, choose the spies, he says, shlach lecha anashim. Choose men of great stature, which means in addition to the leaders of the tribes who are actually spiritually vulnerable and at risk, choose them in a way where you will inspire the neshama of his ancestor, of his tribe, to be embedded in his soul to help him and assist him on his mission. Now, how did it all play out? The way it played out was like this. That the truth is that that concept is beautiful, but it doesn't take away the free choice of a person. So even a person who's been, even a person that the neshama of a great tzaddik has been superimposed onto him, it can help him, it'll assist him to make the right choice if he wants to make the right choice, but the person still has a bechira. So what happens? What happens is like this. 10 of the spies make the wrong choice. So 10 of the tribes, notwithstanding the great neshama that they had within them, they made the wrong choice. Kolev, who also had the neshama of a tzaddik, Kolev made the right choice. Kolev knew that he has this neshama of the tzaddik with him. He went to daven in Hebron, the Pasuk says. He davened that Hashem should help him in the merit of Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. And included in that, of course, was in the merit of the neshama of his tribe that was with him. And he made the right choice. How about Yehoshua? Why did he make the right choice? Says the Moreh V'Shamash a beautiful thing. That when the Meragim left, 11 out of 12 of them were spiritually at risk, including Kolev, but Kolev rose to the occasion. However, Yehoshua wasn't. Yehoshua was a tzaddik. Yehoshua was a disciple of Moshe Rabbeinu. Yehoshua was a tzaddik to begin with. Which is why, says the Moreh V'Shamash, listen to this, unbelievable. Which is why, says the Moreh V'Shamash, Yehoshua did not have the neshama of Yosef in him. The tribe of Manasseh did, but not the tribe of Ephraim. Why? Because he didn't need it. Which explains one of the questions. When it comes to Manasseh, when it comes to the tribe of Manasseh, who's the descendant of Yosef, the Pasuk says, introduces Yosef first. Lemate Yosef, lemate Manasseh. Right? The children of Yosef, the tribe of Manasseh. Why? Because the spy from Manasseh had the neshama of Yosef, so the Pasuk has to mention Yosef. However, when it comes to Ephraim, which is Yehoshua bin Nun, there the neshama of Yosef didn't come because the spy was Yehoshua. Yehoshua was a tzaddik. He didn't need the neshama of Yosef, and therefore it doesn't say the neshama of Yosef. It just says, Lemate Ephraim, for the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea bin Nun. Nevertheless, he explains, Moshe Rabbeinu was still a bit afraid of Yehoshua. After all, a person has free choice. After all, it could be that he'll be caught up with a bunch, with the rest of them, and he might be swallowed up and not be able to withstand the pressure. So he davened a special tefillah for him, not the others, because they had the neshamas of the tribes. But for Yeshua, he made a special tefillah. Yehoshua, ko Yoshia chamatzas beraglim, you should be saved. So that's a beautiful pshat. So therefore what happens is, with that, he answers all the questions. The contradiction is now very clear. They went on their own merit. They went with a challenge and they came back with even a bigger challenge. Why does it say when they went, they were anoshim, they were men of stature? That's the tribe of the son of Yaakov, or the Shvatim, that was superimposed and embedded into them to help them out. Why doesn't it say Yosef by Yehoshua? Because he didn't have the neshama of the tribe, because he was a tzaddik to begin with. Why did Moshe Rabbeinu daven for him? Because he didn't have the neshama of the tribe, and therefore Moshe Rabbeinu was a bit scared, so he davened for him as opposed to davening for the others. And that answers all of the questions. Okay, now what I want to come back is and look at a very, very famous concept. And the famous, famous question, which we've done many, many times, but today we're going to do it a bit of a different way, is this word, Lecha. Right? Hashem says, Shlach Lecha Anoshim. Send spies Lecha for your sake. Says Rashi, famous Rashi. Lecha ledaitcha. Send them because this is your opinion. This is what you want to do. Ani eini mitzav lecha. I'm not commanding you to send spies, says Hashem. But you want to send spies because the people have come to you to request it? Go ahead, send them. But I'm not telling you, I'm not doing that. Which, of course, that's the pshat of the pasuk, but yet it's a difficult pshat because, as we know, if Hashem, what's the simple pshat behind this? The simple pshat is that Hashem didn't need spies. Hashem promised them the land of Eretz Yisrael. They could have walked into Israel, miraculously conquered the land of Israel. They didn't need spies and everything would have been okay. But they lacked in their bitochen, they lacked in their amunah. And therefore they wanted spies. So Hashem said, fine, go ahead, send spies. But it's not my idea. Shlach lecha, this is your idea. So that's what Rashi says. However, it needs to be understood on a deeper level, because what actually was going on there? Surely if Hashem didn't really want to send spies, Moshe Rabbeinu wouldn't do it. And yet Hashem says this in a form of command. He doesn't say, well, if you think it's a good idea, go for it. No. Hashem says, Shlach lecha anashim. You must send spies. But it's got to be lecha, it's got to be ledaitcha. So I want to share with you an idea, which if we have time, we'll connect it to some other interesting ideas in the parasha. But I want to share with you an idea that comes from an essay of the Lubavitcher Rebbe in 1972. And we'll come back to the word lecha, because we've got to understand the whole talk in its context, but let's just go through the concepts that he mentions there. He starts with an interesting idea, an interesting notion, which I think I have mentioned previously. The Rebbe had a very, very particular approach. And it was based on the concept that the name of the parsha is really important. What does that mean? So it goes back into a concept where we find by Adam HaRishon. It says that Adam HaRishon, the first man, was created. Hashem brought all the animals before him and he gave each one its name. So the donkey he called a chamor, the cow he called a para, whatever the case is. And apparently, says the Gemara, say Chazal, that represented an incredible wisdom on Adam HaRishon's part. And the famous question is, what is the great wisdom of calling something a name? I mean, we can make up names for everything. But it's obviously connected to the concept which we know that when parents give a child a name, a certain Ruach HaKodesh, a certain divine spirit which rests upon them to choose the right name. What's so important about a name? So it's explained in Kabbalah that everything has a divine spark that keeps it alive. Everything has a spark from Hashem that recreates that thing every single moment. And the divine energy that creates the world comes from the Asara Ma'amaras, the 10 sayings with which Hashem created the universe in general. But then if you break down the 10 sayings and you reformat the letters and through a whole system of gematria and formations of letters and interchangeable letters and so on and so forth, there's a specific energy, a specific divine spark which connects to each specific creation whatsoever, each specific entity that is created. And it's the letters of the person or the thing's name. And the Hebrew letters that make up the name of a person or anything for that matter become the vehicle, become those very specific formation of letters that carry within it or within them the specific divine energy, so to speak, tailor-made for that particular being, for that particular existence. That was the wisdom of Adam HaRishon. The wisdom of Adam HaRishon was that the cow and the donkey and all the animals already had names, but it wasn't known. He was able to tap into, he was able to see the specific divine formation, the specific divine revelation that was relevant to that particular animal, and he was able to work out what the name, what the intrinsic name of that particular animal is. Right. For that reason, we say the name, let's say the name of a person, is very, very significant, because that name of a person means the name is connected to his essence. The name of the person represents the person themselves. Which is why it's brought down in Sfarim, there's such a concept that when a person faints, God forbid, to whisper into his ear his name, his Hebrew name. Why? Because that revives, because that's the vehicle for his energy, for his life force. So extending that further, the Rebbe had a very strong view that when a parsha has a name, that the name of the parsha, even though we could argue that the names of the parsha is very arbitrary, it's just about taking one of the significant words at the beginning of the parsha and using that as a name. But nevertheless, it's actually not that way. Nevertheless, if once we see that Bahashgacha Pratis, by divine providence, the name of the parsha became that name, became the name Shlach, so therefore that's the name of the whole parsha. If that's the name of the whole parsha, it means that it represents the essence of the entire parsha. In other words, every part of parsha Shlach is called Shlach. Even the parts have nothing to do with the Meraglim. It's called Shlach. So therefore, every single part of the parasha must be represented, must be connected to this concept of Shlach. In which case, it actually creates quite a difficult concept. Creates a problem. What's the problem? This parasha is distinctly divided into two sections. The first section of the parsha is a story. That's what it is, just a story. Right? And the rest of the parsha, in other words, a story which is about what happened then. It's about the Jews not wanting to go into Israel. It's about the spies and their bad report and the decree that followed. The rest of the parsha is about mitzvahs, which are eternal. Mitzvahs which we have to keep even today. Some of them only in the Beis Hamikdash, some of them even today, like Tzitzis and Mitzrayim and so on and so forth. So how does the story, which on the surface is a story of historic significance, something that happened to the Jews in the Midbar, how does that represent the mitzvahs that we have, the fundamental mitzvahs in fact? I just told you before that, for example, the mitzvah of Tzitzis is a mitzvah that represents all the mitzvahs in the Torah. So how does the name Shlach, or the story that the word Shlach represents, how does that represent the entire parsha? So he initiated a conversation that goes like this. First of all, we need to understand a famous question, which we've covered before. What was the sin of the Meraglim? Hashem said to send spies. Hashem said they need to go and explore the land. They need to come back and They were given a brief. Moshe Rabbeinu says to them, tell us, is it strong, is it weak? Are the cities fortified, are they not fortified? Right? So what did they do? They went back, they went into Israel, and they did exactly that. They kept their mission. They came and they said exactly the way it looks. It looks scary, it's strong, there are giants there, the cities are very fortified, and very difficult land to conquer. That's exactly what they did. So what was the big Avera? So we know the famous idea that the Avera was as follows. In a nutshell, and let's explain this, in a nutshell, Hashem did ask them to send Meraglim. Hashem asked them to send Meraglim for a reason which we'll soon explain in one moment. But Hashem asked them not to go and check out if it's possible to conquer the land. Hashem asked them to go into Israel to see how do you conquer the land. In other words, they were told, they were given a mitzvah, that they have to go, they were given a command, they were given a mission, they were going to conquer the land. So therefore, the fact that they were going to conquer the land should have been a given. But Hashem wanted that process to come through a natural process as much as possible. A natural process means you go into a land and you spy it out, you explore to see how best to conquer, to develop strategy, to develop a plan in the natural world of how best to conquer this land. Now, why did Hashem want that, by the way? Why did Hashem want the natural process to take place? Why couldn't Hashem, anyway, there were going to be miraculous events. So why couldn't Hashem just say, you know, go into Israel, we'll just miraculously conquer it? The reason is because there's a concept, Le'ovid kutshabricho nisa le'magona. Hashem doesn't perform miracles unnecessarily because Hashem has a desire, and we'll see why later. Hashem has a desire and Hashem loves to maintain the natural process. Hashem created the world. He created a system called nature, called Teva, and He wants it to be maintained and sustained as much as possible. One of the sources for this, by the way, I'm just going to go in a digression for a little bit. One of the sources is something called Drushus Haran. There's a sefer called the Drushus, the speeches of the Ran. The Ran was Rabbeinu Nissim. He was a Rishon. He's a 14th century sage, lived in Spain. And he's a commentary on the Gemara. He wrote many Svarim. One of the Svarim he wrote was called Drushus Haran. It's his Drushus. In one of these Drushus, Drusha Hashmini, the eighth Drusha, he makes the following point. He says, Shechefetz Hashem Yisbarach, that God wants, L'kayam in Hogoi Shel Olam, to maintain the minhogoi, the process of the world, the natural process, as much as possible. He says an expression, teva yokar be'enov. The nature is precious in Hashem's eyes. And He doesn't want to change it. It's an amazing thing. In other words, Hashem performs miracles. But He doesn't want to. He wants to maintain the teva, the nature of the world. He only does it if it's absolutely, absolutely necessary. And with that, He explains two things, by the way. There are many examples of this, but He explains two things. I'm going to share them with you because it's very interesting. First of all, he explains something that we dealt with last week. Remember last week, Moshe Rabbeinu complained and he says, how are you going to give the 600 or the 3 million people meat? They complained for meat. And Moshe Rabbeinu says to Hashem, how are you going to give all these people meat? And Hashem says, what? You don't think I can do it? So I gave you a whole explanation last week, but he explains it in a very interesting way. He says, Moshe Rabbeinu asked the question, he says, surely you want to maintain the natural process as much as possible. Naturally, it's impossible to give 3 million people meat in one day when there's no meat around. Hashem says, okay, so I'll do it through a miraculous way. But he says, why did Moshe Rabbeinu ask that question? Because Moshe Rabbeinu knew that Hashem wants to maintain the natural process as much as possible. Another very famous story, which is brought down in Tanakh, called the story of Isha, the Bnei HaNavim, the Elisha, the prophet, when a woman came to him and said, my husband has died, my sons have been captured by the creditors, I can't pay back the debts and I've got nothing in the house. So Elisha, a great prophet, a great miracle worker, says to her, "Ma yesh loch babayis? What do you have in your house?" She says, "Well, I have a little jug of oil." He says, "Fine, that's good. Let's go to your house. Go and borrow vessels from as many neighbors as you can. Make as many empty vessels." But Elisha goes and davens. Suddenly that little jug of oil overflows into all of the dishes. Her house is now full of oil. The oil stops. The price of oil goes up, and she is able to pay all her debts. The famous question is: if Elisha was such a miracle worker, if he could make oil spill into all of those dishes, so what did he need the one jug of oil for? Why don't you just go and perform a miracle and say it's it? We'll just fill your house with oil, and the price will go up, and you'll sell it. He says, "No, my yesh lachabayis. What do you have at home?" And oil, that's good. Why? Why is it good? Says the Ran, because even when it's important to perform a miracle, it's important to maintain nature as much as possible. As much as nature could be involved, the better. And therefore he says, let's start. You have something? Okay, so at least you have oil. So the nature is a little bit participating here. At least we start with oil, at least. We're not just creating oil out of nothing. We're at least taking this oil and expanding it miraculously, but at least we're starting with something that naturally exists. So that's a fascinating concept that Hashem loves, and He wants to maintain the system of nature. Therefore, on a very simple level, Hashem is sending the Bnei Yisrael He's sending the Jewish people to Eretz Yisrael. There's going to be miracles that need to occur for that to happen. It was very strong armies and strong nations that lived in Israel at the time. But Hashem says, I want the process to be at least as natural as possible. As natural as possible. Therefore, you know what? Let's at least develop strategy. Let's send in spies and explore the land. Let's at least come with some sort of natural strategy. If I need to add miracle aspects to it, I will. But let's at least maintain the nature as much as possible. That's why Hashem wanted the spies. What did the spies do? They messed up. Because if Hashem said, we're going to conquer the land of Israel, we're going to conquer the land of Israel. If Hashem says, send spies, is to maintain the nature as much as possible. They did the other way around. They came back and reported and said, well, we don't know if we can go there altogether. That wasn't your brief. If Hashem said, you can do it, you can do it. Now work out how. And work out how to do it in the best natural process as possible. So their Avera was that instead of reporting how, they reported if. In other words, if it could be possible. That wasn't the question if it's possible or not. The question is just how to do it, that's all. That it could be done is certain. The question is how it should be done. Okay. Now, the question is, why is it so important for the natural process to be sustained? So here we have to explain a few very, very important concepts. The few very important concepts is as follows. First of all, like this. Going into the land of Israel is not just an historic event. Going into the land of Israel is actually the basis of every mitzvah. What is going to the land of Israel actually mean? Going to the land of Israel meant going into a land at that time, which was at that time the chosen land, but devoid of spirituality. A land which was very physical and material. A land where they were going to have to, as opposed to the desert where they got the man every day, they were going to have to plow the land and sow the land and farm. They were going to get involved in the very physical level of the land. They were going to have to work to make clothes and to survive physically on all levels. But their purpose in going there would be to transform it into a holy land. Eretz Yisrael, Eretz HaKodesh. That was the mission, obviously. That is actually the mission of every single mitzvah. Every mitzvah means to take something physical, to take a physical part of the land and turn it in to a home for Hashem. Elevate it so it becomes a place of holiness. So we take leather straps, we make them into tefillin. We take a candle and we turn it into Shabbos candles. We take a piece of parchment and we turn it into mezuzah. We take our homes and we turn it into a dwelling place for Hashem, a place of holiness. We take paper, we make svarim. We take money and we give tzedakah. Every mitzvah is entering the land of Israel. However, like the land of Israel, we need, as much as possible, to do a mitzvah naturally. Mitzvahs need to be done naturally. I've told you the story before when the first Chabad Rebbe, the Alter Rebbe, was in jail. And he was incarcerated for a long time, for 53 days. And one time he was taken out of his prison cell to the courthouse, which was a little way away from the cell, to be interrogated. And the way it was for security, the whole prison cell system was surrounded by a huge moat. And he got there, so he got to the courthouse with a little ship that someone drove the ship and took him across the moat to get to the courthouse. The Alter Rebbe realized that one mitzvah he hadn't done yet was to do Kiddush Levonot, say the bracha upon seeing the new moon that month. And you're supposed to say it when you're stationary. So the Alter Rebbe asked the driver, could you please stop the boat so I can say Kiddush Levonot? And the driver laughed at him. And the story goes, the Alter Rebbe was a very holy person and a miracle worker as well. So the boat stopped on its own. And the Alter Rebbe just said the introductory paragraph that's normally recited ahead of the blessing that we have to make. As soon as he finished saying that chapter of Tehillim, the boat started to go once again. And the guy this time saw, oh wow, I'm dealing with someone, not a regular person. Then he asked him a second time, okay, now will you stop the boat so I can say Kiddush Levada? And he said, yes, on one condition. The condition is you give me a bracha for long life. The Alter Rebbe gave him a bracha for long life, and it's documented this person actually lived a very, very long life. So the obvious question on the story is, if it was so important, if the Alter Rebbe could make a miracle and the boat could stop on his own, why didn't he just have it stopped and say the whole thing? And the answer is very simple. He did not want to do a mitzvah miraculously. He wanted to do a mitzvah naturally. So therefore, when it came to a point that he had no choice, he had to demonstrate something miraculous so the person would listen. So he stopped the boat for a few minutes so he could say the introductory prayer. And then he let it go again. And then he asked him, now will you stop it naturally? He said, yes. Because he wanted to say the bracha when the boat was naturally stopped. Why? Because like going into Israel, same thing with every mitzvah. Hashem wants the process of nature to be maintained, sustained, and everything to be done as naturally as possible. However, we should never ever make the mistake of the meraglim. When you say that a mitzvah needs to be done as naturally as possible, there's a reason for that, which we'll soon explain. But if you want it to be done as naturally as possible, that doesn't mean you can fall into the trap that when it seems naturally difficult, suddenly to you it becomes impossible. That's the mistake. In other words, we need to do mitzvahs as naturally as possible, but we as Yidden especially are not bound by nature. And therefore, when we are faced with a mission, we are faced with a mitzvah, we are faced with anything to do with service of Hashem, yes, we've got to do it as naturally as possible, but it's never a question is can we do it, the question is just how we do it. And if it seems too difficult and it seems almost that there's an aspect of miraculousness that needs to come into the performance, it will happen. Because Hashem can do miracles and we transcend nature. In other words, we need to work within nature, but we are not bound by nature. Like they weren't bound by nature either. That's the fatal mistake they made. They came and says, well, you want to maintain nature? Well, that land is too difficult. You'll never be able to conquer that land. That wasn't the question. The question was, how do we do it as naturally as possible? So when we do a mitzvah, the same thing happens. We do a mitzvah, we need to do it as naturally as possible, but never to think that nature could stand in the way of the mitzvah. Because we are connected to Hashem that transcends nature. We need to do it as naturally as possible. That's what Hashem wants. But we're never bound by nature. So the question is, why is it so important to do it naturally? Why is it so important? So let me explain to you a deep idea behind this. Why is it so important to do a mitzvah naturally? So we know the famous idea that we've spoken about many, many times. That when Hashem does, when Hashem created the world, he had a certain desire. And the language that's used is Nisave HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Hashem desired Liyas Loi Dira BeTachtoinim, to have a dwelling place in the lower worlds, in Tachtoinim, in the lowest world. Now first of all, let's just explain, what does the lowest world mean? Hashem transcends space and higher and lower. Lower world, we see an image of like a ground floor of an apartment building. That's not what it means. There aren't any higher floors. Beyond this world, just spirituality. Spirituality has a different frame of reference than higher floors and lower floors. But in Kabbalah, it explains that higher and lower means in terms of level. Worlds that have a greater revelation of Hashem, that's higher worlds. The higher the revelation, the higher the world. Our world is called Tachton She'ein Tachton Lamata Himenu. It's the lowest form of existence. Why? Because it's the existence where Hashem is most hidden. In fact, the nature that we talk about that Hashem created comes from the word teva, which means nature, but also means tubu'u, to be sunken in, to be drowned in, like the Egyptians, tubu'u b'yamsuf, they drowned in the sea. Because Hashem's presence is sunk. It's sunken into the world. It's not obvious. It's completely hidden. It's completely concealed. That's why this is the lowest world. Lowest world means it's the lowest form of existence, because the existence that hides Hashem in the greatest way. And this is the world where Hashem wanted to have a dira, he wanted to dwell. Now, let's examine this word dwell, dira, to live somewhere. So, when you say to live somewhere, it means to make that place your home, right? Now, if I came and I just parked myself uninvited to your home, I would be existing in your home, but you couldn't say that I'm living in your home. Right? When we say that Hashem wanted to be present in this world, it doesn't mean that Hashem just wanted to superimpose himself on the world, to invade the world uninvited. If Hashem did that, it would still be, on one level, he'd still be in the lower worlds. He'd still be revealed in the lower worlds. But it wouldn't be what we call a dira betachtoinim. It wouldn't be making this world a home for Hashem. Hashem just doesn't want to only exist in the and be present in the world. Hashem wants to live in the natural world. He wants to live in this low world. So therefore, Hashem wants us to invite him into the world. He wants the world to invite God into the world, so that the world can become his home, so to speak. That is why mitzvahs need to be done as naturally as possible. That is why Hashem avoids miracles, other than to show his strength, other than to give us a wake-up call once in a while, other when he wants to do something to help someone, there's no other way, right? Hashem avoids miracles because miracles means Hashem is breaking nature and he's kind of invading the natural world. He's imposing himself in this world. That's not a dira betachtonim. Dira betachtonim means a dwelling place, a home in the lower worlds. And therefore the home means that Hashem wants to be invited into this world. Hashem invited into this world means that nature needs to facilitate God. If nature cannot facilitate God, and the only thing where God can be only way God can be present in the world is by breaking through nature and being miraculous, that's not a true dwelling place for Hashem. A true dwelling place for Hashem means that nature, teva, facilitates God's presence. Which is why the Baal HaTanya wanted to make the Kiddush Levana naturally. Because the nature has to facilitate God. He wants the driver to stop on his will. And the same with every mitzvah. So therefore, Shlach is the name of the parasha. Why? Because the story of Shlach is not just about a historic story. The story of Shlach is the formula for every mitzvah. It's the formula for the rest of the parasha. The story of Shlach is about how to do a mitzvah. The story of Shlach is about going into Israel. Every mitzvah is going to Israel. Every mitzvah takes a land which is physical and makes it into holy. The story of Shlach is that it needs to be done as naturally as possible. Every mitzvah needs to be done as naturally as possible. Because that's how you create a dira betachtonim. That's how you create that the world becomes home for Hashem. However, just like Shlach, the mistake was that yes, it needs to be done as naturally as possible because Hashem wants to maintain that nature because he wants the world to facilitate him. But it should never be a question of can we do this. It's all about how we do this naturally, not can we do this naturally. That's a lesson for every mitzvah. Every mitzvah needs to be done as naturally as possible, but never with the attitude, can it be naturally done? It's only, how could it be naturally done? And how do we get there? And if it needs a bit of a miracle assistance, that will happen too, because we're not bound by nature in any way, just as they weren't. So that's why Shlach is the name of the parasha, because Shlach becomes the formula of the rest of the parasha. What's the rest of the parasha? Mitzvahs. Shlach is the formula of how to do a mitzvah. Again, a three-part formula. Every mitzvah is going to Eretz Yisrael. Every mitzvah must be as naturally as possible. And every mitzvah, it's not can it be done naturally, but how will it be done naturally? Which is also, by the way, another aspect of this whole concept is what Shlach is, the story itself. What is it? It's spying out the land. So too, when we do a mitzvah, that's just another aspect of this formula, a fourth aspect. We also need to send spies. What does it mean to send spies? We need to explore the conditions, meaning that part of doing a mitzvah that it becomes our mitzvah, not just a mitzvah that invades our existence miraculously, but it's a mitzvah that we do. That's why part of doing a mitzvah is what we call the hachana lemitzvah. That's the preparation of a mitzvah. Before we do any mitzvah, we need to stop, we need to pause, we need to think about what actually are we doing? Why are we doing the mitzvah? Are we connecting to Hashem? Are we connecting to Hashem? A bit of kavana, a bit of feeling, a bit of passion, because are we really facilitating God? Are we making God more part of our life when we do the mitzvah? And how are we going to do it? And how are we going to do that it's beautiful? And how are we going to do it with joy? And how are we going to do it so it works? And how are we going to do it so it has its desired effect? Just like Meraglim, just like you got to send spies. To explore the challenges. How are we going to overcome the challenges? So it should be naturally done. That's all good. It's all part of the exploration needed before we do a mitzvah, because mitzvahs need to be done in the natural world. So that's also part of another aspect of Shlach. So it's all about a formula of how mitzvahs are done, which now comes and answers the original question of why does it say Shlach Lecha Anoshim? You must send because it has to be your idea. If the whole purpose of us doing mitzvahs is for us to invite God into this world, then there has to be an aspect of Torah and mitzvahs where it's our idea, where we contribute, where it's not just repeating or doing or copying or mimicking or being compliant with something that is given to us. Part of doing a mitzvah is that we need to take some ownership. We need to contribute to the process. There's a language in Chazal that says that we need to become a shutef l'hakadosh baruch hu b'maisa bereshis. We need to become a partner with God in the creation of the world. What does that mean? To be a partner means you contribute. A partner is not just someone who gives. A partner has a say. A partner actually contributes, right? Very, very similar to the famous story which we've mentioned many, many times, a story where they decided a halachic process in the Sanhedrin, where one opinion was that it was, Rabbi Lezer's opinion was that it was a certain halach, and everyone disagreed with him, and they worked it out according to the principles that were given to us by the Torah. And he said, if I'm right, let the walls shake, let the rivers dry up, and so on and so forth. Eventually he said, if I'm right, let a voice from heaven come out, and it did. And a bus call, a heavenly voice came out and said, well, in heaven, the way we learn Torah here, Rabbi Eliezer is right, the halacha is like him, and the chachamim, the other sages, said, too bad. We don't, loy bashamayimi, Torah is not in heaven. Torah is down here. We were given a system of how we have to interpret Torah, and we've done our best in compliance with the system, but this is what we have reached. This is the conclusion that we have understood with our own logic, with our own brains, within the system that was given to us. And that's the halacha, and the Torah says that you have to follow the majority, and therefore we paskin differently. And says the Gemara, with Rabbi Hoshua went for a walk and he met Eliyahu HaNavi, Elijah the prophet. And Rabbi Yeshua said to him, tell me in heaven what was happening, what was God doing, so to speak, when the Jews, so to speak, overrode his psak, his ruling. And he said, Hashem was smiling because he was saying, Natschuni bonai natschuni, so to speak, my children have defeated me, so to speak. What does that mean? What does that mean? They defeated me? Chas v'shalom, we're not defeating Hashem. Obviously, the whole purpose was to serve Hashem. What he meant to say was that my children have risen to defeat me in the sense that they've risen to do what I asked them to do. They have contributed to the Torah. They've taken ownership. They've asked them, I've given them a Torah and I've showed them how to interpret it, but I said it's got to become theirs and they've got to use their insight and their interpretation. Obviously, never deviating from the principles that I give them. Natschuni, bana natschuni, they've reached the ultimate because it's got to be your idea. Says Moshe Rabbeinu, says Hashem to Moshe Rabbeinu, Shlach lecha anashim. Rashi says it means it's your idea. So if it's your idea, why am I instructing you to do it? Because that's the way it has to be done. Hashem says another part of doing the mitzvah is Shlach lecha, it's got to be your mitzvah. You have to understand it. It has to become your idea. Like the concept we spoke about a few weeks ago, Nase v'nishma. Nase is brilliant. The foundation is compliance, surrender to Hashem. But there's got to be nishma. There's got to be your understanding as well. You have to want to do this mitzvah because you have to understand the value of the mitzvah. That's what we have to learn about the mitzvah. That's why we have to prepare for the mitzvah. We have to internalize the mitzvah. Because when we do Torah mitzvahs, it needs to become our Torah mitzvahs. Again, going back to the concept, because Dira B'tachtoini means, what does it mean to fulfill a dwelling place for Hashem in this world? It means that we have to invite Him, which means we have to contribute. It has to become our world and our mitzvah, so that we are inviting Hashem to come live here. And that's why it's got to be Shlach Lecha L'daitcha. So in summary, that's the concept here. The famous question is, why the word Lecha? There are so many answers, by the way, but we'll leave others for a different time. But Shlach Lecha, why it has to be Lecha? Why Hashem telling him to do it if it's only Moshe Rabbeinu's idea? The deeper answer is that it's good that it's Moshe Rabbeinu's idea. Like the Badishvah Rav says, it's similar to we find that Moshe Rabbeinu added a day of preparation to Matan Torah. Amazing. Hashem said, I'm giving you 2 days of preparation. He added a third. And Hashem agreed. Why did Hashem agree? If Hashem agreed, why didn't Hashem give the third day to begin with? Similar idea, because it has to be contribution. And therefore, Moshe Rabbeinu was about to give the Jews the Torah from Hashem. The whole Torah is about ownership, that we have to own the Torah, so to speak. So therefore, Moshe Rabbeinu added a day to represent that concept, that Hashem gave us 2 days, but we add a day, so to speak, within the legitimate confines, because that becomes part of what we are contributing, part of what we were owning. And when we own that, that becomes the ultimate way to do a mitzvah. So therefore, Shlach is the name of the parasha, because Shlach is the formula of how to keep mitzvahs naturally, with confidence that it could be done, but in the natural way, exploring it, thinking about it, to the point where it becomes lacha, it becomes our mitzvah, and that's the ultimate way of how to serve Hashem. Okay, we'll stop there. Thank you very much, everyone. And everyone have a good day.